This morning we come to what are the concluding words of Christ's teaching on the pattern for prayer. As I have mentioned on a number of occasions before, these words are not to be used in a ritualistic way just so that we can claim that we have prayed, but rather we are to be guided in prayer by what Christ draws to our attention here in these words. Verse 9 tells us, after this manner pray ye. Not after these words, but it's after this manner or after this pattern. If the words that are here before us are uttered from a heart that seeks after God, a heart that desires to worship God, a heart that is sincere and seeking God, then no better words could be used. But if these words are used just in vain repetition, just so that we can claim that we have prayed or we have said our prayers, then we fall into the trap of that which is spoken of in verse 7, where it says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us how to pray and not demonstrating how to pray is seen from the fact that the Savior could never himself have prayed these words. This is called the Lord's Prayer, but really it's not the Lord's Prayer. It could be called different titles, a family prayer or a pattern for a prayer, but it could really never be called the Lord's Prayer because the Lord himself could never have prayed these words. Verse 12 tells us how we are to pray for forgiveness of sins and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Christ was without sin, and so he could never have prayed these words. He could never have uttered this verse of Scripture or this particular section in this prayer that is known as the Lord's Prayer. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is not, he's very much teaching us how to pray here. He's not demonstrating how to pray. As we come then to the end of Christ's instruction on prayer, the Lord draws attention once again to the glory of God and how we are to praise the Lord. In the latter part of verse 13 it says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Christ has clearly shown us, as we come to end in prayer, our hearts must be lifted up to praise the Lord, to rejoice in his glory. As we come to conclude in prayer, we are to conclude with worship, with praise. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This is adoration. This is worship. This is praise that has been spoken of here. It is important to notice that Christ's teaching in prayer starts with the glory of God in view. In verses 9 and 10 tells us, "After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Notice how God's glory, God's purpose, God's will is to the fore. And so as the worshipper comes, they ought to have the glory of God and the praise of God in their hearts. We ought to come to pray in this frame of mind. But then notice now, as we end, as we leave the place of prayer, how we are to conclude. We are to conclude with the same theme, with the glory and praise of God in view. "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And so the worshipper not only comes with the praise and glory of God upon his heart, but he ought to leave the place of prayer in the attitude of praise and glory. The attitude of worship with praise of God upon his heart and lips. God wants us to leave the place of prayer not focused on our problems, not focused on our needs, but rather focused on his great greatness and his great glory and his great praise. That is how God wants us to leave the place of prayer. Focused on him and his majesty and glory. Of course, we have all of these petitions that are brought to us in the center of the Lord's Prayer. We're to pray for forgiveness. Verse 12, we're to pray for practical things. Verse 11, we're to pray for help in the Christian life. At the start of verse 13, it teaches us that. But all of these things that we could describe as our needs, they must always be seen as secondary to the praise and glory of God. That which is first and that which is last is God. He says, "I am first and I am last." Therefore, in our lives, God ought to be first and God ought to be last. This is how we are to pray. Of course, this reminds us that prayer is worship. Prayer is worship. And it's very important to keep that in mind. Prayer primarily is worship. It's not bringing before God a wish list. It's not coming before God and saying, "I would like this and I would like that and I would like the other thing." That's not praying. Prayer, first and foremost, is worship. It's not even an option or a place where you can vent your problems. That's not what prayer is. Yes, we bring our needs before God and we ask God for help, but that is not the primary aspect of prayer. Not to vent our problems or not to tell God all the things that are wrong with us. Prayer primarily must be worship. Starts with the glory of God in focus. Focus, it ends with the glory of God in focus. So we see as we come to these last words in verse 13, how God is to be worshipped in prayer. I want us to consider this morning, as we think upon the latter part of verse 13 here, how prayer is to be prominent in prayer. How prayer is to be prominent in prayer. If we leave the place of prayer in the spirit of praise and worship, then how we will have been profited from our time alone with God. As Christ shows us here how we should conclude in prayer, he instructs us to focus upon God and upon four great truths about God. Four great truths that will cause us to rejoice in God. And that is really what Christ is bringing before us here. And this is what I want us to think upon as we think upon prayers to be prominent in prayer. These four great truths about God that ought to lead us to rejoice and worship and praise the Lord. So I want us to see these things this morning. The first great truth about God that I want us to notice here is the truth of his sovereignty. The truth of his sovereignty. Verse 13 tells us, "Thine is the kingdom. For thine is the kingdom." This is referring to how God reigns. And God has dominion over all things. He is the one with absolute sovereignty. There is nothing that takes place that takes God unawares. There's nothing out of God's control. God rules and reigns in the affairs of men and in this world with complete sovereignty. God is the sovereign God of glory. King David, as he blessed the people of Israel, used these words in 1 Chronicles 29 and 11. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." And then notice these words. "For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And thou art exalted as head above all." Notice how David blesses the people there. He refers to the same words that Christ uses here. Or rather, Christ refers to the same words that David used. David focuses upon God's sovereignty. David speaks about how God rules in heaven and in earth. He is the exalted head above all. And so because of this, David says, "Thine is the kingdom, O Lord." Because God rules in heaven and he rules in earth, because he is that head that is over all. "Thine is the kingdom." He is the great God that rules in all the affairs of this world. How important it is that as we pray, we have this great truth before us, that God is the absolute sovereign one. The sovereign one. Because God is the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Because he is the one that reigns over all things. Therefore, he is able to grant us our requests. He is able to grant us the desire of our hearts. When we consider the sovereignty of God, the fact that thine is the kingdom, how we ought to rejoice and praise the Lord as we pray. Because we're not coming to someone that is not able to rule and reign in the affairs of man. We're coming before one who reigns in all the affairs of man. The Bible tells us the very heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And he can turn it this way and that way. What is God saying? God is saying all men are sovereign. Or my sovereignty is over all men. I'm the God that's in control. We come to pray, we have got access to the one who, as Ephesians 1 and 11 says, worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Or as Revelation 3 and 7 says, "He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." What does God say? He's saying that I am the God that's in control. I am the sovereign one. This is the God that we pray to and seek. And so it does not matter what petition or situation we bring before God. He is the one who reigns over all things and has placed all things under his feet. He is able and has the authority to grant us that which we desire. He has got complete authority. His jurisdiction reaches unto all men and over all things. Therefore, when we come and we pray to God, it is very important to remember his sovereignty. For that will bring us great comfort in the midst of a world of turmoil and chaos. We have a wonderful example of this in what is the very first recorded prayer meeting in the early church after the day of Pentecost. This prayer meeting is mentioned in Acts 4. And if we turn to Acts chapter 4, we see there what took place at this particular prayer meeting. In Acts 4, it was a time in which God was moving in a great way in the church. And people were being saved, men who had been added onto the church. And the enemies of God were not pleased at this. They were incensed, they were enraged, because the work of God was progressing, was going forward. And in Acts 4, in the verses 1 to 3, we see how the enemies of God took action to speak to hinder the work of God. It says there, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide." And so we see what these men do. They come and they get Peter and John and they imprison them. They wanted to hinder the work of God. Then it tells us in verse 18 what happens. And of course, there's a whole lot we could mention here of Peter and John speaking, but we're not going to do that for sake of time. But in verse 18, it tells us what they tried to do. "And they called them," that is Peter and John, "and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." And so they commanded Peter and John, "You're not allowed to speak about Jesus. You're not allowed to tell the gospel or preach the gospel to anybody." They were trying to hinder the work of God. And Peter and John, they refused. And so what they did was they threatened them again. And then they let them go. And as Peter and John return to their brethren, a prayer meeting takes place. And I want us to see what is recorded in this prayer meeting. It takes place between verses 23 and 30. But I want us to see how these men that were threatened, and as they were threatened, their lives were threatened. But notice how these men, as they were threatened, they rejoiced in the sovereignty of God as they prayed. They rejoiced in the sovereignty of God. In verses 23 and 24, we see here how they focused upon the sovereignty of God over creation. It says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." Notice how they start their prayer off by recognizing that God is sovereign over all things. He has created all things. They address God as this great God of creation. And then they start to focus upon God's sovereignty over the crucifixion. Because it tells us in verses 27 and 28, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." What are they speaking about here in verse 26? They're speaking about how those men that crucified Christ did what God before had determined would be done. That God had, in his providence and sovereignty, had ordained would be done. And so these men, as they prayed, first of all, they concentrated on God's sovereignty over creation, over all men, and then God's sovereignty over the cross itself. These men, obviously, they're taken up with the sovereignty of God. Now, what do they do? Verse 29. Notice the words of verse 29 and 30. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servant that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." These men, they focused on God's sovereignty. And after that, God's sovereignty in creation, God's sovereignty over the work of the cross. Then they come in verse 29, and the first two words are, "And now." You know, I love those words. It's as if they're saying to God, "God, you're this great creator. You're the God that has provided our salvation. Now, Lord, we're looking for you to move. You're the sovereign God. You're the God that has created all things. You're the God that has provided our salvation. Now, Lord. Now, Lord." It's nearly like if they're calling God to attention. If I could say that reverently. But you see, these men are so caught up in the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is in control. Who are these wee pygmies that are threatening us? You're our God! That's what they're saying. They've seen God as the great sovereign God of glory. And that's why they prayed with this boldness. They prayed with this boldness. And they said, "Lord, give us boldness." I wish I had the boldness that these men had to pray. And what were these bold men asking for? They were asking for boldness. Why, if these men needed to ask for boldness, how much more ought we? But the reason why they prayed in this way was because they were caught up with the sovereignty of God. They knew God was in control of all things. And you know, we are the very same. God is not divorced from our circumstances. God is not standing in the sideline, unable to step into our situation and help us. He is the sovereign God. And how important it is that we keep that in mind as we pray. God is the God that ordains all things and is in control of all things. And when we keep that in mind, then we can worship. We can praise the Lord as we pray. We can say, thine is the kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. And so we see as Christ teaches us to pray here and concluding in prayer, he says that we're to think upon his sovereignty, the truth of his sovereignty. Then he leads us on to think upon the truth of his strength. The truth of his strength. For it says in verse 13, for thine is the kingdom and the power. For thine is the power. God has not just the ability to answer prayer because he is the sovereign one that reigns over all, but also because of his strength. Because of his strength. He is the all-powerful one, the omnipotent God. The one that we come before and seek in prayer, it is said of him, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? In fact, the God that we call upon as we pray has told us in Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. That is what God is saying to us today. God is saying, ask great things of me. Call unto me and I'll show you. I'll show you great and mighty things, abundant things. Again, listen to the words of Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. That is our God. And these verses all demonstrate how God is the all-powerful one. And when we seek him in prayer and call upon his name, then that arm, that omnipotent arm, is moved towards us. As Christ instructs us how we are to pray, he wants us to remember his great power. For thine is the power. Now as we conclude in prayer, how important it is that we do that. We come with our words before God, but God has got power. He's got strength to affect our situations and our lives. It's very important that we remember as we approach God in prayer that we don't come to a God that is like the gods of this world that we read about in Psalm 115. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses they have, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. This is not our God. But instead our God, it can be said of him, for thine is the power. Thine is the power. That is our God. And you know, when we keep that before us in prayer, how we will be encouraged. How will we will really worship. We will want to lift our voices up and praise the Lord. And we think of his great power. The reality is that the believer, or the true believing prayer, always has the power and strength of God in focus. The true believing prayer always thinks upon the power of God. Real prayer is the recognition of our weakness and the answer to that weakness, God's great strength. That's what real prayer is. The reason why prayer meetings are forsaken, many that claim to be Christians today neglect the place of prayer, is because they believe God to be weak. They believe God to be weak. Oh, they mightn't say that. But their actions reveal that. They're really saying God is weak. They take the position of laughing like Sarah did at the power of God. Remember how God came to Abraham and spoke to Abraham about how he was going to have a son in his old age. And Sarah was skulking behind the tent. And as God spoke to Abraham, Sarah laughed. She laughed. She disbelieved God. She thought, well, you know, I'm way beyond human possibility of having a child. This is foolishness. And she laughed. She thought that her physical weakness limited the omnipotent hand of God. And you see, that's what we do. We continually do that. We think the situation's too hard for God. And then we don't pray in our unbelief. God asked a very pointed question to Sarah. He said this, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Why did God ask Sarah that question? Because she thought God was weak. That's why he asked it. You know, that question can be asked of everyone that claims to be a Christian and neglects the place of prayer. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Why are you not asking? Why are you not seeking God? Why are you not praying? Do you believe God is not able to affect our situation? You see, if we truly believed in the strength and power of God, we would pray. We would lay hold upon the arm of the Omnipotent One. That's what we would do. Rationale teaches us that. Logic teaches us that. Sadly, how many have taken their eyes off the truth? For thine is the power. They've taken their eyes off this truth. And so they think God is not able to affect our situation. God is able. And God is able to affect the situation in our society and in our land. And in our homes. And in the work of God here in Garva. And God is able to come. This modern and sophisticated generation has not caught God out unawares. God can move in power. God can make men submissive to him in the day of his power. As we present our petitions before God, we're to do so in the light of his power. There's nothing too hard for him. We're to do so in the light of his sovereignty, his providence. He is the God that rules and reigns in all the affairs of men. And then also notice with me, as we come to God in prayer, as we conclude our praying, we should do so in the light also of the great truth of God's splendor. The great truth of God's splendor. Verse 13 goes on to say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. This is a reference to God's excellency and majesty, his splendor. Thine is the glory. And so when we conclude in prayer with such an address to God, what we are saying is, Lord, answer prayer. Hear my petitions, the petitions of my mouth. Accept the desires of my heart, for thine is the glory. I'm praying these things for your glory, because thou art God, the God that sits upon the throne of heaven, the God that is the God of glory that reigns in all his splendor. Answer prayer because I'm praying for your glory. Christ is teaching us that as we pray here, we must always have the glory of God in view. Every petition that we present, every word that we utter, we must be able to back it up with these words, for thine is the glory. And that is something we ought to keep in mind always when we pray. Everything we ask for in prayer, we ought to be able to say of every petition, Lord, answer this, for thine is the glory. Do it for your own glory, for your own great name's sake. Hear prayer so your splendor and excellency might be declared before all men. In God's word, there are many examples of men praying for God's glory and setting forth the great burden of their hearts for the glory of God. Men like Moses. Moses, as he prayed for Israel, is perhaps one of the most powerful examples of a man praying and setting the glory of God above his own gain. And above his own name, a man that was zealous for the glory of God. We see this in the book of Exodus. If you turn with me back to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, and we see how Moses prayed here in a most powerful way. Exodus chapter 32. And between verses 9 and 14, we have Moses' prayer to God. God at this particular time had been grieved because of the sin of Israel. And he had moved against them, and he was going to judge them because of their sin. And he says this to Moses in Exodus chapter 32, verse 9 and 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. What is God saying to Moses? He's saying, these people are rebellious, they're stiff-necked, they won't obey, they won't live for me. Let me alone, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses, he comes before God in verses 11 and 12, tells us what he says. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Then notice the words in verse 12, Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. What is Moses praying for there in verse 12? He's praying for the glory of God. He's saying, the Egyptians will say, God was just making mischief for his people. He was saying, Lord, remember your own great name's sake. Remember your own glory here. Don't consume these people, but save them for your own glory. So that the Egyptians will not be able to gainsay against your name. That's what he was saying. That's what he was arguing here as this man got before God. These people deserved judgment because they had rebelled. They'd been stiff-necked, as it tells us here. They'd continually resisted God. They deserved judgment. Moses comes before God and his argument is, Lord, for your glory. For your glory, do not judge. Do not judge. How appropriate that is today to pray. To pray along these lines. We deserve nothing. We deserve nothing from God. We have been a stiff-necked people. But we can get before God and we can say, Lord, for your glory, raise up the standard again for your glory. Turn us and save us once again and revive us once again for your own great name's sake, for your own glory. Moses was a man who was jealous for the glory of God as he prayed. Again, we can think of Elijah. If you turn over there to 1 Kings chapter 18, we can say the same of Elijah. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah prays on Mount Carmel. And again, it is a well-known passage of Scripture. And of course, the whole thing had been set up that had been kind of a contest. Who was the true and living God? And the prophets of Baal had failed miserably. Despite their antics and their foolishness, they had failed. And Elijah, he sets up the altar and he prepares it and he pours water on it. And then he prays. And his prayer is the most wonderful prayer that he prays here. In verse 36, 1 Kings chapter 8. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that thou hast done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, that thou hast turned their heart back again. The whole prayer has got this thread running through it. Do it for your great name's sake. Let it be known this day that thou art the Lord. Let it be known this day that thou art the true and living one. Moses, as he comes to pray for the fire and the blessing of God, he's praying and he's asking God for the glory of God. Do it for your glory. And so we can see here whether it is mercy we seek, because that's what Moses prayed for. He sought mercy for these people and he sought mercy upon the grounds of God's glory. Or here, blessing. As Elijah prayed for. Do it on the grounds of God's glory. You see, as we pray, we must pray for the glory of God, no matter what we pray for. As we seek God for our daily provision, for our daily bread, we ought to say, Lord, give me this day my daily bread, for thine is the glory. Give me the needs, the things that I need for life, that I might live a life to your glory. As we pray for forgiveness of sins, we ought to pray, Lord, forgive me for my sins, forgive me of my debts, for thy glory, that I might be enabled to live a life that is to your praise and honor. As we pray that God would keep us from the evil, we should pray that for the glory of God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10 and 31 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The glory of God ought to be in focus continually. As Christians, our lives are to be lived for the glory of God. And so all that we pray for ought to have His glory very much in view. If we pray not for the glory of God, then we just fall into the position that James speaks about in James 4 and 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Are we praying that it may consume it upon our lusts? Are we praying for the glory of God? The Pharisees, they prayed in this way. They were taken up with self. We've already looked at that in Matthew chapter 6 here, how these men prayed to be seen of men. It was fleshly, it was carnal. They hadn't God's glory in focus. But that's not how we ought to pray. When we come and we have God's glory in focus, God's splendor in focus, then we will worship and we pray, and we will praise the Lord. And so we see Christ teaches us here, we are to pray and keep God's sovereignty before us, keep God's strength before us, keep God's splendor before us. Finally and quickly here as we pray, we are to keep the truth of God's sameness before us, His sameness, because in the verse 13 it says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Forever. The word forever at the end of verse 13 could be very easily missed. But God, by His Spirit, never speaks a word for no reason. And He wants us to consider the truth of what it is, of what this word forever means. Christ is directing us to pray that we should pray along the lines of these words that are used here. And then He says that God is sovereign, and God is strong, and God is splendid. And then He uses the word forever. Forever. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. What Christ wants us to see as we pray is that God is the unchanging one. He's the great unchanging one. He is the one that is the same forever. He is the sovereign God forever. He is this God of strength forever. He is the splendid one forever. In theological terms, the word that is used is the immutability of God. And that means that God does not change and that God cannot change. It is impossible for a God to change. He's the immutable one. And so, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we pray, and as we come before God, and especially as we conclude, this is the most important truth to keep before us. That God is the same. He's the same forever. Therefore, when we pray according to God's will and purpose, we know that God will hear us. Because God doesn't change. God's will doesn't change. God's desire doesn't change. And so therefore, if we pray after the pattern that Christ teaches us to pray here, if we pray in accordance to God's will, because God does not change, God will be pleased to hear our prayers. And God will be pleased to answer our prayers. The God that heard Elijah when he prayed and the fire came down, He hasn't changed. He's still the same God. We pray for His glory. He will let His glory be manifest. The God that poured out His Spirit upon the early church when they prayed hasn't changed. If we pray, and if we come before God and ask for His power, He hasn't changed. God can come again and do the same and bless us once more. He is the sovereign one, the strong one, the splendid one, and He is this one forever and ever. And therefore, His mercies are towards us, even as they were before others in the past. Sometimes we can read the Bible and we can read accounts like the accounts in Acts of how God poured His Spirit upon the church and wonderful things happened. And we think, well, you know, that was then. But God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed one iota. He is the same forever. He's the God that answers prayer. How important it is that we remember this as we come to pray. These truths about God ought to move us to praise Him as we pray. We come to the great God of glory and we meet with the Ancient of Days. That is who we commune with as we pray, the Eternal One. Because of this, we ought to leave the throne of grace in the spirit of adoration, the spirit of worship. How can we not? How can we not, as we meet with this one that we have briefly considered today, the sovereign God, the strong God, the splendid God, the God who is the same forever. He is our God. He is our God. He is ours forever and ever. What a God that we call upon. What a God that we pray to. Then the very last word of the Lord's pattern for prayer here says, Amen. Which means, really it's just a confirmation of all that we have said we mean. An expression of a desire, a sincere desire. we say Amen. Lord, this is the desire of our hearts. May God help us to be a people of prayer. People that are enabled by God's Spirit to engage continually in this greatest of Christian privileges, the privilege of prayer. May God bless His word to our hearts for His own name's sake. Amen.